The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 this morning, specifically verses 2 and 3. Title to our message this morning is The Members, Marks, and Message of the Church of God. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 1, 2 through 3, may God give us the spirit of Jeremiah. As we listen this morning, he said this, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." Here is God's word. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, just as Elisha called upon your name and asked that you would give his servant eyes to see that greater was he who was with them than he who was with the enemy. And when his servant opened his eyes, he saw the mountain filled with chariots and horses and fire. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see this morning that we are not reading a dead letter. We are not reading a dead word, but we are reading a word that created the universe and has secured our everlasting hope in Christ. So may your spirit come now in a demonstration of power and convict and comfort our hearts. In your son's name we ask these things. Amen. All right, please be seated. So last week we looked at that little phrase at the beginning of verse 2, which says the church of God that is in Corinth. And we examined the vital difference between the church and the state. And if you missed that message, I would just encourage you to go back and listen to it. Because as we've said, the rest of the letter kind of depends upon this foundation that we're building in these first few verses. Now this week, we're looking at the identity of the church proper, or the church itself. Who belongs to the church? What is the mark or the marks of a true church? And why is the message of the church the most unique, most exhilarating, and most exclusive message in the world? In short, we're looking at the doctrine of the church. And this doctrine of the church is especially vital today. It wasn't only the doctrine of justification by faith alone or the doctrine of sola scriptura that the reformers of the 16th century and the Puritans of the 17th century were willing to suffer for. They were also willing to suffer for the doctrine of the church. It wasn't a matter of indifference to them. They shed their blood over it. And neither should it be a matter of indifference to us. Pastor Sean this morning was teaching in the membership class. This is one of the first verses that he goes over. Paul said in Ephesians 3:10, it's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Did you hear that? The whole host of heaven, the angels, can see the glory of God's wisdom better only through the church. Church displays God's wisdom, like no other thing in all of creation. And so you see, beloved, it is vital for us to understand those three things. Who are the members of the church? What are the marks of the church? And what is the message of the church? Here's our big idea. If you're new this morning, this is simply what the message is about. In the church of God, we discover who we are, why we exist, and what God has given to us. Three parts to our message. First, we're just going to look at the members of the church. Second, the marks of the church. And third, the message of the church. So let's look first of all at the members of the church. Consider just in these first two verses that Paul speaks about the church in three distinct ways. First, he speaks about the local church. The local church. In the beginning of verse 2, Paul says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. So by the word church, the Bible often means a local church or a body of believers in any particular place associated together for the worship of God. Here, Paul is speaking about the local church in Corinth. And he speaks of other local churches throughout this letter. In chapter 16, verse 1, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. There were local churches, plural, in Galatia. And then he says again in 16:19, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house. So Paul, first of all, is describing the local church here at the beginning of this letter. Secondly, Paul describes the invisible church. The invisible church. Halfway through verse 2, he says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, this is a description that's more than just the believers there at that local church in Corinth. It includes all that belongs to Christ. This is the invisible church. Listen to how the larger catechism puts it. What is, question 64, what is the invisible church? The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under the head of Christ. That's how Ephesians 5:25 uses the word church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What church is he speaking about? He's speaking about all those who will ever be saved. That is the invisible church. But thirdly, Paul describes the visible church. The local church, the invisible church, and now the visible church. Again in verse 2, after he says, called to be saints, he says this, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this description isn't a description of a particular local church, nor a description of all that will be saved, the invisible church. Rather, Paul here is describing the visible church. What's the visible church? Well, it is the whole body throughout the world of those who outwardly profess faith in Christ. And this is an important difference. What is the difference between the visible and the invisible church? Well, one important difference is that a person can belong to the visible church. That is, they profess faith in Christ, but they don't belong to the invisible church because they don't actually have a living faith. They haven't actually been united to Christ. So it's clear that Paul has three distinct ideas of the church: the local church, the invisible church, and the visible church. And let's just draw three maxims from this threefold definition of the church. The first maxim is this: the idea of a lone ranger Christian is a heresy. The idea of a lone ranger Christian is a heresy. T.C. Edwards put it like this: living and working for Christ apart from the main body would assume the character of abnormality, impracticality, and even heresy. I mean, just look at the text. There is no idea here or anywhere else in the New Testament of Christians trying to live their Christian experience apart from the local and visible church. And the language of the New Testament nowhere allows a Christian the liberty to simply remain alone. It's not a matter of personal choice. It's important to qualify this, though. I would say that there are precious saints, even this morning. If your eyes look around the room, you know that they're missing, who are not able to be with the whole body. Think of the COVID season right now, those who are at greater risk, or those who are in our body who are suffering from chronic illness or who are handicapped. Or think of people in other countries who have been arrested for their faith. These people are not sinning by not being part and present with the local body. In fact, it's us that owe them a debt of love, and we ought to do whatever we can to care for them. But aside from those qualifications, the Bible leaves no room for lone ranger Christian. That's the first maxim. The second maxim is this: that the differences in nationality and racial distinctions are immaterial and should never be mentioned in connection with the church. Let me say that again. Differences in nationality and racial distinctions are immaterial and should never be mentioned in connection with the church. One of the dangers of the ideology behind the Black Lives Matter movement that's seeping into the church today is that it necessarily makes distinctions between black and white. And Paul sees no division here. He simply includes all of those who have been born again who call upon the name of the Lord, regardless of ethnicity or skin color. In fact, the only time that Paul ever brings up ethnicity or skin color is to show that the church knows no such division. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, he says, here in the church, here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. So just like the idea of a lone ranger Christian, it is also a heresy to divide up the church along the lines of ethnicity or race. That's our second maxim. Third maxim is simply this: that we must recognize that all three of these distinctions, local, invisible, and visible church, are needed if we're going to be healthy Christians. Dear congregation, if all of our emphasis is on the local church to the expense of the larger visible church, then we will become an island to ourselves at best, or sectarian and divisive at worst. Conversely, if all of your emphasis is on the visible church at the expense of the local church, then you'll become one of those latitudinarians that we spoke of last week. You'll come to believe that the obligations that Christ laid upon the individual believer to belong to a local church can simply be dismissed, and that you can do church however you want. Or lastly, if all of our emphasis is on the visible church at the expense of the invisible church, what will happen is that we could be very easily discouraged by all the apostasy that we see today, instead of remembering that God is secretly at work amongst his people. So if we're going to be healthy Christians, we must recognize the importance of those three distinctions: the local, visible, and invisible church. All right, then, so let's look carefully at how Paul in particular defines the invisible church, those who belong to Christ. Look at this phrase in verse 2. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, I think that it is absolutely fascinating that Paul starts here in addressing this letter. I don't think that you would address your children like this if they were doing some of the same things that these Corinthians were doing. But that is exactly where Paul starts. This is the apostolic method. He always starts with the indicative before he goes to the imperative, meaning he tells them what's true about them before he tells them what to do. So what's the first thing that is true about Christians? All true Christians have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And sanctify means to be made holy or made pure. But the thrilling thing about this word here, sanctified, is that it is a perfect passive participle. What's so thrilling about that? Well, it's perfect, meaning that this action has already been completed, never to be repeated again. So when Jesus said, "It is finished," that's in the perfect tense, meaning that just as Christ's work is reckoned completed, so the believer is reckoned holy and pure finally and fully. But additionally, it's in the passive voice here, meaning that the subject of the sentence, the believer in this case, is the recipient of the action and not the doer of the action. So we were sanctified by another, not by our own actions. Holy living does not make us holy. Someone else makes us holy. But there's more. Paul continues in verse 2. He says, to those called. A Christian is one who is called. There are two types of calls in Scripture. There's a general call. The call for all men and all women and all children to repent and believe the gospel, Acts 17:30. But not everyone who hears this general call will become a Christian. There's a second type of call, the effectual call. Notice how Paul talks about this calling in verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers." Notice in Paul's mind that not everyone received this type of calling. He simply says, "Consider your calling, brothers." Meaning those on the outside did not receive this type of call. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones provides this illustration. Imagine two men seated in the same pew, listening to the same sermon, the same preaching of the gospel. One believes it and the other does not. One becomes a Christian and the other does not. What's the difference? Well, in the case of the one who believes, there is an effectual call. The call has gone out to the two of them, yes, but in the one, it is effectual, and it has drawn him forward. It has led him to submit and to believe and to surrender and to join himself to Christ. That's how the word call is used here. Christians are not those who have merely been invited to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been summoned. And they irresistibly believe in the gospel. But Paul goes further. He says in verse 2, called to be saints. Now, unfortunately, that word has been absolutely ruined by the Roman Catholic Church. According to their false teaching, only some Christians are saints. In fact, there was a story recently in the BBC on how a person becomes a saint according to Catholicism. Five easy steps. Step number one, first, you generally have to wait 5 years after your death. Secondly, An investigation has to be opened in order to determine if you had a sufficient personal level of holiness. Thirdly, your life must be an example of heroic virtue. Fourthly, a verified miracle or two must be attributed to your prayers. And then fifthly, there must be an official ceremony of canonization. If that's the process of becoming a saint, how could there be any saint? And furthermore, the first question we have to ask is, where is any of this found in Scripture? It's not, it's a fabrication. So then what is a saint? Well, the Greek word hagios means a holy one. More precisely, a saint is one who is separated from the world unto God. Now think about how that word holy is used in the Old Testament. Moses had to take off his sandals because he was on holy ground. That is, ground set apart for God. Exodus 3:5. The Sabbath is called holy, because out of all the other days, it's set apart for the worship of God, Exodus 28. Furthermore, the temple, the altar, the priests, the prophets, and all of Israel are all called holy. Why? Because they were set apart for God. Being holy in the Old Testament had nothing to do, first of all, with the intrinsic value of the thing, but rather a thing was holy if it was set apart for God's praise and God's service. And the same thing is true here about a saint. Here in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, a holy one. It's a person who is set apart for God. It has nothing to do with their intrinsic holiness or purity in the person. A Christian does not make himself a saint by the way that he or she lives. God calls a person to be a saint. Do you realize that a man may be a very moral man in the world if you look only on the outside? But morality doesn't make that man a saint. But do you realize that conversely, a Christian may at times lead a very unworthy life, may at times fall into sin, may be an infant in Christ, he may be very ignorant indeed, but he is still called a saint. Which means this, beloved, you don't have to wait to the end of your life to see if you're going to be a saint or not. If you are a Christian, you just are a saint right now. A Christian is made a saint at the beginning, not at the end. In fact, you're just as much of a saint as the Apostle Paul himself. He's not on a different level of sainthood than you are. What is Paul doing here at the beginning of this letter? What is he doing? He's laying out the vital difference between a Christian's position and a Christian's condition. Those are very different things, a Christian's position and a Christian's condition. Imagine with me a 10-year-old little girl. What is her position in relation to her dad? She is a most beloved daughter. She is his special little girl. He loves her and he would do anything for her because she's in the very unique position of being his daughter. She didn't make herself a daughter. She was made a daughter. Now consider her condition. What is her condition? She has cancer. She's sick. She's in the ICU at the hospital. She might not make it. Does her condition of being sick change her position of being her father's daughter? No. In fact, because she is so sick, the bowels of his love are more drawn out to her. Her condition makes him heartsick for her all the more. Beloved, these Corinthians in this letter were sick. They were really sick. They were in the spiritual ICU. But before Paul ever deals with their condition, he reminds them of their position. And this is how God deals with each one of us. Are you spiritually sick this morning? Are you backsliding? Have you lost the fire that you had for Jesus Christ at the beginning? What ails you? Whatever it is, Paul is saying to you this morning, remember who you are. You did not make yourself a Christian. God made you that. And it doesn't even matter what condition you are in right now, it does not change the fact that you are still a son or daughter of the King. Presidents do not always act presidentially. It's not hard to imagine in our age, is it? But they are still the president. And oftentimes Christians do not act very Christianly, but they are still Christians. Don't you realize that most of your problems would cease if you only realized your position in Christ? Put aside for a moment the condition that you are faced with right now. Put aside the sins that you're struggling with. Put aside what happened this last week. Put aside what you think is going to happen next week. And just meditate on this. The Most High God made you his own. And he did not do that with everybody. The Most High God sanctified you in Christ. He called you. He summoned you to be a saint. He set you apart for his praise and for his service. And all of this had nothing to do with you. That's astonishing. You are a member of God's invisible church and you never applied for that membership. And in fact, you've only done things that would disqualify you from that membership. You are a saint. Not by birth, not by merit, not by keeping yourself unstained from the world. No, you are a saint by the blood-bought grace of Jesus Christ. That's our first point. So let's look secondly at the marks of the church. The marks of the church. Perhaps this idea of the marks of the church is foreign to you. What do we mean by the marks of the church? Well, in this context, a mark is just simply something that makes something distinct from other things. I mean, just consider today how many individuals, how many societies claim to be Christian, yet have vastly different belief systems and theologies. The Mormon church claims to be Christian. Liberal churches who embrace ungodly and gross doctrines claim to be Christian. Is there a criteria, is there a mark by which we can test to see if they are truly Christian or not? Is there a visible mark by which its presence would indicate a true church and its absence would indicate a false church? Yes, there is. Now, traditionally, Reformed churches have recognized three such marks: the faithful preaching of the word, the faithful administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of church discipline. But I would contend that we need to make a careful distinction between these three marks. We need to make a distinction between why God created the church and what things God created for the health of the church. In other words, we're asking two questions. One, why does the church exist? And two, what makes a particular church healthy? So let's start there. Why does the church exist? How would you answer that question? If you were having lunch today with your friends and they asked you, why does the church exist? How would you answer it? 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us that the Christian church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Jesus said in John 18:37, "For this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Then he told his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be my witnesses to the end of the earth." Those three statements tells us why the church exists: to be a witness to the truth. James Bannerman puts it like this: "The church of Christ was established on the earth to declare and uphold the truth. The truth which exhibits at once the glory of God and the salvation of the sinner." It's why the church exists. Therefore, to profess and preach the true faith of Christ and him crucified is the one and only true mark of the church, because this is the one thing for which the church was created. And this is why Paul says what he says in verse 2. Please look with me at the end of the verse. Paul, of course, is only writing to the true church. That is, only to those who, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mark. This phrase is another way of referring to the true church. It's found elsewhere in Scripture. Before Paul was converted, he had authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name. Acts 9:14. So to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ here is not merely a one-time event at the beginning of salvation. It describes the whole Christian experience. It means at least three things. To call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ means, number one, call upon him for salvation. Number two, it means to call upon Christ in prayer and worship. And number three, it means to call upon Christ in the ordinary function of preaching. And in this way, the church serves its chief purpose, to be a witness to the truth of Jesus Christ on planet Earth. And that's why this one mark is the one indispensable mark. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Well, then what about these other two marks of the church? The faithful administration of the sacraments and the faithful exercise of discipline. Aren't those necessary marks of the church? Yes and no. No, they are not necessary for the existence of a true church. And this is clear from the case of the Corinthians themselves. Church, they were not faithful in the administration of the sacraments. Regarding baptism, they were fighting about the superiority of one baptism over another, depending on who baptized them. Just look at verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name." They got baptism wrong. Regarding the Lord's Supper, Paul said that their practice was so corrupt that they weren't actually even really taking the Lord's Supper. In chapter 11, verse 20, Paul says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you take." Regarding church discipline, they weren't faithful in that either. Paul rebukes them in chapter 5 for refusing to remove the man who was sleeping with his mom. In chapter 6, they were taking each other to court and visiting brothels. They had no church discipline. Yet Paul still called them, what? The church of God. Why? For this simple reason. The church doesn't exist to administer sacraments or to practice church discipline. It exists to witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. Does that mean that these other things are not important? Of course they're important. The whole reason Paul wrote this letter was because they got these other two things wrong. So although the sacraments and discipline aren't necessary for the existence of the church, they are very necessary for the health of the church. But it's precisely at this point where the apostles' doctrine is a test for us. If this church, the Corinthian church, was in Boise, how many of us would be ashamed to recognize it as a true church? Would we badmouth them, gossip them, treat them with contempt? Would we disown them? That's not Paul's method. Paul calls them the church of God. Dear congregation, do you see how careful God is with his beloved church? What does that mean for us? Well, it means that we must be as equally as careful. The church is not simply a group of people that we can simply throw away or slander or gossip about. God didn't do that to this local church. I can testify to you that we have had major problems here, most of which I was at the center of. I'd be embarrassed and ashamed to even think about some of the things that we've done here. But God has preserved us. He's kept us. He's nurtured us. He's abided with us even when we get things wrong. And he's going to continue to abide with us even when we get things wrong in the future. Westminster Confession of Faith puts it like this in chapter 25, verse Paragraph 4, the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. You know what the problem with any particular church, including this one, is? It's full of people. People who are selfish and self-centered and self-absorbed. Why doesn't God just get rid of us? Because we've called on the name of the Lord, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will never be put to shame. That's the one true mark of the church. And may we love all of those who equally call upon the name of the Lord in spirit and in truth. But Paul gives us one more incentive to make sure these divisions in Corinth aren't happening with us. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, together with all of those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, why would Paul have to add that? Both their Lord and ours. Well, because of the divisions that were happening. Some were claiming a peculiar relationship to Christ because of what teacher or system of theology that they belong to. And Paul is heading that off at the pass. No, he's saying the Lord belongs to all who call upon them. Jesus Christ is their Lord and he is our Lord. We have one master and we are united under him. And this is one of the most wonderful truths about the true church of God, especially in the day that we live in right now. Beloved, we are not alone. Christ's church is not limited to our own congregation or to denominations. We have precious brothers and sisters around the world in the church in China, in Russia, in South America, in Asia, in Africa. And every Lord's Day, they are calling upon the name of the Lord. We are not alone. Christ Jesus, by his own blood, has ransomed people from every tribe and language and people and nation. He is their Lord and our Lord. So that's our second point, that the one sure and infallible mark of the Church of Christ is that she calls upon the name of the Lord. Let's look lastly at the message of the church. You'll recognize verse 3 because this is the greeting that we begin with nearly every Lord's Day. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians have used those words to open up worship since the apostolic age. And those two words contain everything that the Corinthians need, because in those two words contain the most concise summary of the gospel. Those two words contain everything that we need. And so this is the message to Christ's church and to no other people. No other people can claim this. Grace and peace is only for Christians. So let's deal with the benefactors first, those who give us this grace and peace. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. During the 19th century, one German liberal by the name of Adolf von Hardach said this, that the Christian faith is the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. God is everyone's father, he believed. Is that true? Well, Paul, quoting in Acts 17:28, a Greek poet, he said, for we indeed are his offspring. Does Paul mean the same thing as that liberal did? No. He's simply conceding the point that God has created all men, and in that sense, we are his offspring. The rest of Paul's theology is absolutely clear. God only becomes our Father through adoption. Romans 8:15, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And until that happens, we are sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. The devil is our father, John 8:44. So no, God is not the Father of all men. He is only the Father to the Christian. And Paul desperately wants us to know that God is our Father. You realize that he could have left this entirely impersonal. He could have just said, grace to you and peace from God. But instead, he included these most profound words, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. A Christian is a man who has the almighty, unchangeable, everywhere present, infinitely holy, wise, good, and true God as their own Father. But then he adds these words, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We should make a big deal out of that word, and. What's so significant about that word, and? Well, ask yourself, what other person can you put next to God? Could Paul have said, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Moses? Or from God our Father and King David? Or from God our Father and Gabriel the archangel? No, the only one that you could put next to God is God. Nothing else. And in an instant, Paul affirms not only the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but his full divinity. Truly God, truly man. Who does this grace and peace come from? Not only God as our Father, but God as our Redeemer, the one who put on flesh to redeem us. All right, then, so what is this grace here? I should back up, though. You ever notice the Holy Spirit's not there? Paul, in his 13 letters, he mentions grace to you and peace from God our Father, but he and our Lord Jesus Christ, but he never mentions the Holy Spirit in his greeting. Where's the Holy Spirit? Well, let me just answer the way that Jonathan Edwards answers. He says the Holy Spirit is the grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you see? The blessing is the Spirit himself. God doesn't send grace and peace from heaven like a gas that floats through the room, like some kind of some impersonal force. No, grace and peace are embodied in the Holy Spirit himself, the third fully divine member of the Trinity. So if we have grace and peace, it is precisely because we are filled with the Holy Spirit. What is this grace and peace? Well, the best definition of grace that I have found is simply this, that grace is undeserved love. But again, we need to make a distinction. As I've already said, this message is only for the church. Don't unbelievers receive grace? Yes, they do. Unbelievers receive two types of grace, the first of which is called universal grace. Psalm 145, 15 through 16 says that God opens his hand and gives them all their food in due season. God gives grace to every living creature, trees, bugs, animals, human beings. That's God's universal grace. But that's not the grace that Paul has in mind here. Secondly, unbelievers also receive common grace. Common grace includes ingenuity, wisdom, charity, prudence, and we could even include compassion. Hospitals and first responders and politicians, all of which have unbelievers working in them, are endowed by God with this type of common grace to bless humanity. It's common because it's common to both the unbeliever and the believer. But that is not what grace, that's not the type of grace that Paul is referring to here. He's referring to special grace. And this is the only type of grace that the Christian can lay claim to. The unbeliever has no claim to it. And this is not only the grace that we receive at the new birth, but for the Christian, the reality is that now all of life itself is grace. There is nothing that can happen to the Christian in this life that ultimately cannot be said is grace. Everything you experience. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What this means is that every single hardship that you face, and even every sin that you commit, will ultimately turn out for your highest and best good. It is literally impossible for the Christian to not experience grace at every moment in his life. And we come to our last word. What is the best gift that the grace of God gives us? Peace. One author said that grace and peace are the alpha and the omega of our Christian life. Grace is the fountain, the source, which leads to the ocean of peace. What then is peace? Again, this is not something that the unbeliever can experience. Therefore, by peace here, Paul cannot simply mean the absence of war. No, he means a peace that only the Christian possesses. And what kind of peace does the Christian possess alone? Peace with God. He means a peace that can be experienced even in the midst of war and in the midst of hardship, in the midst of trial and tribulation, a peace that can never be taken away, a peace that surpasses understanding. This type of peace is what led Horatio Spafford to write those words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Why can the Christian alone sing those words? Because the Christian is no longer at enmity with God. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God. Why? Because our sin has decisively been put away. Which is why Spafford goes on to say, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, it's nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." That's what Paul is saying to every single Christian this morning. It is well with your soul. You have the only peace that will ever matter. Now, if you're here this morning, whether you're a child raised in the church or a stranger outside of the church, and you have not yet called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, I would just ask this one question. Why not? Why haven't you? Your conscience tells you that you have sinned. The Bible tells you that you have sinned. Your family and friends have witnessed your sin. What will you do with your sin on that day when God requires an account of your life? Perhaps you think that God could not save a sinner like you. Well, consider this. If God, who is the one that has been offended most by your sin, acted first in sending you a Savior, then you need never to call into question His willingness to save you. The Father sent Christ into the world to be crucified for sinners, and this Christ was buried, and then He rose from the dead on the third day. And the promise is that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will never be put to shame, but they will be saved. But if you don't place your hope in Him, then you live in active contempt of Him. In fact, by rejecting Christ, you're calling God a liar. 1 John 5:10 says, "Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he does not believe the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son." How will you stand on the last day knowing that you lived a life calling God a liar? Repent. Turn away from your self-reliance this morning and trust in the one who can bury your sins in the sea of forgetfulness. He has promised you, "I am the bread of life, and all who come to me will never hunger, and all who believe on me will never thirst." That's what salvation looks like. That's what belonging to the church looks like. Coming to Christ as the bread of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that being a saint does not depend on what we do, but on what Christ has done. We thank you that we don't have to go through some process in order to be approved and commended by you, that our position in Christ is solid, more solid than the world itself. But we recognize, Lord, that our condition is often like these Corinthians, it's sick. So, Lord, we pray that you would take these words this morning, take your word this morning, and cause us to remember who we are in Christ and help us to live lives that are consistent with who we are. We ask these things in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.